Good evening. Andrew, just to confirm, I'm preaching tonight, that right? Yes, good. All right, everyone's relieved. Andrew's relieved because he's not preaching, and I'm relieved because I am, that I haven't prepared in vain. Okay. Earlier on, Shane read from Isaiah 42, and he read a verse that said, "He that is the Lord will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." And how appropriate that verse is to tonight's message when we come to talk about injustice. And I'm going to read to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. Ecclesiastes 3:16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in this passage again having some things that are easy to understand and some things that are more difficult, we appeal to you for your help. You are our Father. We are your children. We ask that you would teach us and instruct us in your will and in your ways. Amen. It's not fair. It's something we learn from a very young age. It's not fair. Children learn it as some of their first words. I began to, just before the service, try and think of some examples from childhood of how this is seen and realized, and in no time at all I could think of half a dozen, and then carrying on into later childhood, half a dozen more, and then into adulthood, still more. It's all around us. We see things that are not fair. Now, when I was a child, one of my earliest memories was standing at a tuck shop at a church camp somewhere. And all the kids just mobbed the tuck shop counter, and I fought my way to the front patiently over time, got there, and as I got to the front, one of the church leaders came along and said, "All right, children, this isn't working, everyone form queues," and I got to go to the back of the queue, and it wasn't fair, and I was angry. I remember prefects in my primary school used to do things. They used to stand at the top of the stairs, of these corridor stairs that go up to the classrooms, and they had a little saying, "Hands off the banisters." You couldn't use the railing that was put there to help you get up the stairs. You were not allowed to use it. Hands off the banisters. If you put your hand on that banister, instinctively, they would tell you to step aside. Your name goes into the book, and this is in the days of corporal punishment. It wasn't fair. Then you had the collective punishment for the whole classroom. Everyone's talking, okay, everyone stays behind. It's not fair. And in high school, well, the class is doing too well, so we're going to start grading on a curve, and we're going to bring your marks down in par with the national average. What's the point of working hard then? It's not fair. You see, it's built into us by design a sense of right and wrong, and it grates against us when we see injustice. When you're the one who's driving responsibly in the lane and someone's pushing behind you to get past you, and you have to accelerate just that little bit to get past the truck so you can move over. And at that moment, when you accelerate to get past the truck so that the person behind you can carry on speeding, the camera catches you. It's not fair. when you are passed over for promotion in your workplace because of the pigmentation of your skin, when political elites flaunt the very rules that they are so quick to make and impose on others during lockdown, when a small clique of individuals who are personally unaffected by their decisions, by the regulations that they recommend, get to bankrupt many hundreds of thousands or millions of others by them. But they still have their Chardonnays and caviar. When you've waited 12 years for your matric dance and it's cancelled because of lockdown. Or getting a little bit more serious. When you're orphaned as a child and you're left alone. When you're handed around a foster system or left in the care of an abusive relative. When you work hard on your health, you exercise, you eat right, and you come down with some sinister disease while the other guy who takes no care of himself or herself whatsoever is perfectly healthy. When you have built up your business or built up your home, and then a foreign nation invades and launches missiles and sends tanks and troops to shoot you in the street. It's not fair. You see, the problem is we can see this in the world and we recognize it as such. But when it really, really gets to us is when we see it in the place that justice is meant to be upheld. And that's what really gets to Solomon now as he looks at these verses, as we look at what he is saying. Now last week we began to see that this section of Ecclesiastes from the beginning of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5 begins with a poem about providence. A point that is made in verses 1 to 8 about God's sovereignty, not about man taking the moment, but about God's sovereignty over time. That is then reinforced in verses 9 to 11 with an explanation of God's eternal purposes. We know that God works all things in time and history beautifully, he says. We know that God has placed a longing within us to see and understand his purposes. But we also know that God has hidden some things from us until such time as he is ready to reveal it. What then is the Christian response to this divine frustration of our knowledge? Verses 12 to 15, you must take joy and do good in the present rather than seek to control the future. You must accept that God's eternal purposes are unalterable. You must fear before God, and you must take comfort in his sovereign arrangement of time. And that brings us now to our verses this evening. And as we look at them, we're going to see a series of things over the next week or two, or whenever I'm preaching, that will cause Christians to perhaps question God's sovereignty. Things that make believers scratch their heads and say, but is God really in control? You know, Solomon is doing us the courtesy of acknowledging the tension that we feel between what we can see, the trials of life, and what we know, the sovereignty of God. The Bible is very realistic like this. Don't let anyone ever tell you different. And tonight we'll look at just two of these supposed anomalies to sovereignty. Two things that, like a sharp stone in the boot, painfully press against us as we journey through life towards glory. And the first is the great anomaly of injustice. And we'll see the beginnings of an answer, verses 16 to 17. Specifically, as I said, injustice in the one place you hope to find injustice, to find justice, that is the courts. Before a judge that is supposed to be impartial and non-political and honest, says Solomon, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And I mean, how can this be? Where can you turn if the judicial system, the system that's meant to uphold the law, becomes compromised and a law unto itself? And let's not be naive. Even the best systems in the most democratic of countries with multiple layers of accountability are not perfect. The innocent are sometimes convicted. Good prosecutors are overworked. Investigations are botched. Good judges are hamstrung by unjust laws that prevent them from exercising true justice, especially with regards to capital punishment, which is a biblical imperative. Bad prosecutors may seek to close cases regardless of the guilt of the one on trial, just looking for a notch in the win column in their career jacket. Bad judges may import their own ideas, becoming activists from the bench, ruling according to their preference and agenda and not according to the law. And of course, the law itself is frequently wrong. It's a common line you hear in movies that law and justice are two different things, or law and truth, rather, are two different things, at least in the secular world system. Things that should be considered in a case are often omitted because the system does not make room for them, so justice is skewed. Or things that should not be considered are amplified and exaggerated because the system allows for games with words within the courtroom drama, within the show. Advocates and attorneys are often notoriously expensive, putting defense far out of reach of common people. The poor will often get a poor defense and suffer for it, though thank God there are advocates who do work pro bono or in a reasonable fashion. Then the rich can buy the best defense and an army of experts to back up every claim and escape scot-free. Corporations can bury the little guy in documents or drag out a case for so long that it's unable to continue. Judges can be bought, bribed, or corrupted, or they can just simply miss something. They're only human after all. And often there's a disagreement in interpretation. Have you noticed how often judges overrule one another the higher the system, in the system you go? How often a supreme or constitutional court can be divided when commenting on the same law? I mean, a judge or a member of a jury might even just wake up on the wrong side of bed and let their mood get in the way of their verdict. Police may lose the docket after a convenient fire or bribe. Prosecutors may not be able to prosecute because there's simply not enough evidence to put a wicked man behind bars, though everyone knows that they are guilty. Court officers may be bullies, threatening or intimidating people with letters. I've heard of that twice in this past week from two different people. In other words, in the place of justice, there can be wickedness. Not always, but sometimes it's there. You know it's there. You've seen it on the news. You've watched true life stories based on real events. Some of you have been before the courts this year already or in years past, and the outcomes of those cases have not always been fair and just and righteous, have they? The wicked have gone free, or they've received sentences so light that they have openly smirked as they left the courtroom. The manipulative have played the judge like a fiddle and swayed the proceedings in their favor. The cases have been adjourned and adjourned and adjourned over and over, delaying justice for months or years with no regard for your wallet. Don't you find it absurd? Don't you find it ridiculous that even in a nation such as ours, with an independent judiciary and a supposedly envied constitution, that so many can escape justice for so long, and that increasingly Christians are on the wrong end of a verdict, and not just here, but all over the world? Then Solomon adds, and in the place of righteousness there was wickedness. Now, he might be repeating his thoughts about the courts in the context of ancient Israel. They were meant to uphold righteousness. There's a lot of theocratic intermingling of these functions. Or he might be thinking in terms of temple worship, considering the place of true religion of the triune God Jehovah, the fullness of whom would later come in the flesh, Jesus called the Christ. And Solomon is looking at temple worship, and he's looking at the priesthood, and he's looking at the Levites, and he's thinking to himself, even here there is wickedness, corruption, unregenerate hearts. Even here there is gossip and slander and false accusation. Even here there is theft and deceit and indifference. And a quick look at the history of Israel or the history of the church would prove the point for us. Never more so than in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, where the high priests of his time, Annas and Caiaphas, were so utterly corrupt and scheming that worship had become a mockery, the house of God a den of thieves. And the crimes of the Vatican have been no less, nor the crimes of many local churches. Even in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. And these things, they can disillusion a person, can't they? They can tempt you towards cynicism and bitterness and cause you to lose hope. Now, of course, Solomon isn't saying that every court or every Old Testament priest or every New Testament church is like this, but he's acknowledging that there is the possibility of wickedness in those places, places you expect, places that you hope to find justice and righteousness. It is an apparent anomaly because we know how dearly God cherishes both. How the Lord despises the perversion of such things. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So he's laying out the problem here. But then notice verse 17 that he's careful to answer the anomaly. The beginning is of an answer there. Very simply, he reminds himself that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. In other words, God will bring true justice for both. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. The presence of injustice is not an argument against sovereignty. The presence of evil in the world, in the courts, even at times in the church, is not an argument against God, His existence, goodness, power, control, or love. Why? Because God is acting and will act, says Solomon. When? Well, when it's time. When it's time for that matter, when it's time for that work to be put before His bar, before His throne. Have you felt the sting of wicked laws or wicked verdicts, been swept along in procedures and legal jargon that is too much for you to understand, let alone respond to effectively? Have you seen criminals walk free only to commit the same crime again and again and again, or listened incredulously as the world gives them a slap on the wrist and sets them loose? Have you despaired of watching someone pass laws or interpret laws that are harmful to Christianity? Have you sighed when things put in place to safeguard the church are used to disrupt and harm her? How do you counsel your soul on such an occasion if the place to which you want to appeal is the place that is marked with wickedness? The first part of the answer, you remember that God has a time coming when true justice will be felt by all. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay, and what He pays will far eclipse any justice that you or I can imagine in this lifetime. Then Solomon comes to the second anomaly, verse 18, the anomaly of death and the beginnings of an answer. And often death and injustice are tied together in this world. Walter Kaiser writes that we moderns are more primitive in our estimation of and regard of life hereafter than were the men of antiquity. We are insulated from directly facing the grim aspects of death day in and day out. It was not so with those in Solomon's day. They had no gadgetry to occupy their minds, no gracious living to cause them to forget, no hospitals and rest homes to remove the smell, sound, and sight of death or the death rattles from them. End quote. He's right. Today, people in society, well, we kind of work in silent cooperation to keep from the public eye as much of death as we possibly can, unless it's for entertainment, bizarrely. We hide it from our children, shielding them from it. We push it behind closed doors, where it doesn't have to be confronted. We dress up corpses in clothes. Or more likely now, we reduce them to ashes, so that the corpse isn't even seen. The open casket has become a strange thing to see even in churches. Many Christians today will refuse to attend a memorial if they know there's going to be one there. We tone down the language of death. They passed away instead of they died. The deceased instead of the dead. The remains instead of the corpse. Few today will ever see a dead body. And fewer still will know the smell of decaying flesh. And we expect a certain charade of silent dignity to hide the grief that we feel when it's felt, and we tell ourselves that death is natural after all, that it's part of life. Yet Solomon's contention in this passage is that the existence of death is an aberration on the world. a terrible and a natural thing that robs us. And he's right. And ever so often we awaken to that reality outside of the sanitized version of death that our culture presents to us. And when that happens, when death comes outside of its expected time, when it's too early or too suddenly or for the wrong person in our lives that we expect it to have around a bit longer, when that happens, the Christian can begin to question God's sovereignty, because how could such a thing happen to me? I never expected it. I thought I was exempt. And it's fitting that Solomon would introduce this now in verse 18, because he's just spoken about the final judgment in verse 17, and the entrance to that day is through death. So he begins by describing this awful reality of death with what seems to be a strange comparison. He likens man, Adam, to the beast. And he says, in effect, as goes the one, so goes the other. Ever seen a dead pigeon on the side of the road? A dead cat? People will share the same fate, the fate of death. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so does the other. We leave the pigeon to be dried out and blown away by the gusts of wind from a passing truck. Someone scrapes up the cat eventually and it's thrown in the city dump. We cover the body and then put it in a pretty box and incinerate it and scatter it to the wind. At the end of the day, it's the same outcome. Decay, rotting flesh, and only absurd tokenism when it comes to try to give any dignity to death. Death remains a bitter enemy, a relentless foe, an ugly intruder. And so the cynic may well say, they all have the same breath and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. Certainly the consistent atheists will say that. They should, they have to. As do anyone who live outside the knowledge of the triune and living God. Anyone who concludes that humanity is little more than an evolved beast that happens to have a few extra brain cells and opposable thumbs. They have to come to the position that their life and everything in it is no more meaningful than the brief hello world from a newborn ant before it is squashed under the heel of a passerby. Death will rob man and beast alike of everything. And eventually it will scrub the memory of you from others, and sooner or later everything about you will be forgotten. So too with all of humanity and all its history and achievements and arts and dreams and joys and experiences, all of it becomes utterly pointless and futile as the life of a roof rat or the slug in the garden, because beast and man alike end their days in the same way, all go to the same place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. But that is not the position of the believer. There's truth to what that is saying. Of course, Solomon is speaking truthfully here. But it's an observation from Solomon about the world apart from the fear of God. A world living in ignorance or defiance with regards to its creator. But it's not the Christian you for two reasons. Firstly, with Genesis in mind, because we are not evolved creatures. We are purpose-made, designed, made in the image of God, and that means something. You are not an ant, a roof rat, or a slug, or a pigeon, or a cat. You are a human being made in the image of God. But death could still take you, reduce you to dust. So, secondly, look at what he says here. This is the important part as far as our text is concerned, verse 21. And I'm going to challenge the English translation now, not because I feel competent to do so myself, but because I've read the works of others that are far more competent, and I'm persuaded by their argument. Many translations have verse 21, like this one has it, posed as a question. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Who knows? As if there was uncertainty, ambiguity. Maybe, maybe not, who knows? But by examining the Hebrew grammar, good scholars, faithful men, have pointed out that it's better translated along the lines of who considers, who recognizes that the spirits of the Son of Man, of the man, is the one that goes upwards, and the spirit of the animals is the one that goes downwards to the earth. In other words, he's posing a theological question, saying, who thinks about this? Hey? Who thinks about this fact? Solomon's not unsure. He's not depressively saying, who knows what will happen, oh dear. He's saying, have you thought about this? When a person dies, their spirit goes upwards to God to face judgment. You're more than a beast. But when a beast dies, they do not ascend to the throne room of the universe. They just die. They remain here on the earth in the dust. This is part of his answer against this anomaly of death, this hateful thing. Pigeon, man, cat, we all share a physical death, but very few people consider that there the similarities end. Because mankind's spirit must come to judgment. And every time a human heart stops beating, a human soul rises invisibly and is found in the presence of its creator. Who thinks about that? Who recognizes that fact in this world we live in? Who considers this? Not the celebrities, not the politicians. Certainly Christians do, or they should. You know, I'll always remember the day that Andrew and I were visiting Eunice Davidson. Many of you will remember her in her deathbed a few years back. She died while we were in the room with her, with a nurse standing by and a family member. And she was breathing, and her breathing just stopped. And she lay still. And the nurse just said, and she's gone. As though that all that happened was that her brain shut down and there was a cessation of chemical and electronical activity. Electrical. But we knew, standing there, that in that very moment, in our presence, the invisible hand of God had reached down and taken Eunice's dear soul to be with him in glory. Taken from her flesh the spirit of our sister Eunice and raised it to be with himself. We knew that had happened right there. We could see it. Not the act of the soul departing, but the death of a believer. But the average person, the unbeliever, hardly gives it a thought. They reduce death to the mechanical. They push death far out of their mind. Much more like an animal that just scurries around the earth pursuing its passions and impulses until the day comes for it to die. They fail to notice what God says is happening every day on a mass scale, an upwards flowing waterfall of human souls rising to the judgment seat of Christ, where some are condemned and some are recognized as washed in the blood of the Lamb. So says Solomon in verse 22, in view of our coming death, in view of the soul going to meet its creator someday, what should we do? Well, verse 22, for the one who knows and fears the Lord, the one who considers that his or her soul is to rise upwards, such a person should just get on with the business of living, but with joy. Because we know death is not the end. We know that death is a defeated enemy because of the work of Christ on the cross. You don't have to look at the end of your life with despair the way the world does, knowing that all you've lived for and all that you've worked for will be nothing. For nothing. No, to rejoice in your work is your portion. What God has set before you to do, to live with. That is the privilege that the Christian has. Your life, no matter how mundane it may appear, no matter how unexciting when compared to the fantasies that Hollywood puts before us, your life means something. You walk in the good works that God has prepared for you to do before the beginning of the foundation, before the time began. And so we rejoice in the work that we have as Christians in the knowledge that death is not the end. And then he ends with a question. He says there, who will bring you to see what will happen next? You know, what happens after death? And the answer is not given now, but you know it already. God is the one who brings us to understanding of what happens next. Man cannot spy out the future, what comes after death, but God is the one who will bring us there. And God has spoken already concerning that day. He's revealed for us the judgment that follows and the means of escape. In His grace, He has shown the way to be forgiven so as to escape death, to escape everlasting death, and to live in glory with Him forever. And that way, I shouldn't need to tell you, is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves souls and ultimately saves bodies because of the resurrection. So while we don't know everything there is to know about the experience of death, we know everything we need to know about it. And so the best thing you can do in the presence, in the face of its imminent arrival, is fear God and obey His commandments, rejoicing in what He gives you to do, for this is the whole duty of man. And you know God will bring everything into His sight one day in the course of judgment. That brings me though to the third and just final point quickly, and that is the one who knows your struggles and sympathizes with your weaknesses. And I added this in by way of some application, because when I started ministry, I made the common mistake that young, happy, healthy men make when they try to comfort others. You know, I speak to them from the vantage point of strength and energy. And I'm not saying I regret the truths that I shared. They were probably the right ones. They were usually at the right time. But it wasn't until years passed that I began to realize that they wanted more than a Bible reference. They wanted more than just a shepherdly doctor with no bedside manner. They wanted a sympathetic shepherd who, even if not always telling them what they wanted to hear, at least understood something of their pain. And by the way, sooner or later, some grievous thing will enter your life, and you will begin to feel the pain that others feel, and it will teach you lessons in sympathy. So now, I always try to keep this before me whenever I enter a counseling situation or a visitation. I ask myself not only what do they need to hear from the Word of God, but also how can I express my love for them, my patience with them, even if I must tell them an unpopular truth. Because when you are on the outside looking in, when you are healthy, when your marriage is stable, when your family is cheerful, when your career is good, when your prospects are good, and the other person knows that, they may be asking, but does he or she really understand me? Do they really feel my struggle? Or are they just giving me crumbs from the table of their perfect life? It's why the Bible tells us to weep with those who weep, not give them a lecture in sovereignty. There's a time for lectures, and there's a time for listening. There's a time to drop verses on them, and there's a time to drop to your knees with them and pray. So yes, in seeking to comfort others, there are times when you must acknowledge that you are on the outside looking in. But then, with all gentleness and grace, you must remind them that the one who helps us both, the one who led them into that situation, the one with the power to bring them through that time, the one whose counsel we bring, is not on the outside looking in. He stood on the inside looking out. Because Jesus Christ is a man, a real man, who learned obedience through what He suffered, Hebrews 5 verse 8, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, having been tempted in every way, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 verse 15. The Son of God, who stands to intercede for us in heavenly glory, is neither ignorant nor unmoved by the tears of His people. To the contrary, He bids us come and cast our anxieties upon Him in the knowledge that He cares for us in the face of injustice, in the face of death, in the face of anything that comes our way. Anything that makes us question, is God really in control? Is God really loving? Does He love me? My sins really forgiven? Is He really hearing my prayers? These trials that I face, is God really with me? Has He really appointed them for my time? Are my enemies really bound to do His will? Will the Lord really bring good out of evil? Will this work really, situation really work beautifully to His preordained purposes? Even in this thing that seems so unfair? Even when facing death itself, the Bible's unequivocal answer is yes. For our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did Himself stand on the inside of humanity's experience, looking out, looking up to His Father. And He knows full well what it is to live in the flesh, not live by the flesh, but to live in the flesh. To live with the patience and perseverance of faith in the unseen, to walk not by sight, especially in these two areas of injustice and death. Consider Jesus facing injustice in his journey to the cross, where he tasted the justice that we deserved. Consider those words we read earlier on. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. There is the Son of God standing on the inside of injustice, looking outwards, feeling it, tasting it. Jesus knows what it's like to stand before a corrupt judge, a heartless judge, a politically compromised judge, a biased judge, an ignorant judge, an indifferent judge who cares not, who coldly, heartlessly passes verdict. He knows. He's been there. And now listen to 1 Peter verse 2 about the injustices that you face. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, there's the sovereignty of God, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And now you may call upon him who called you to suffering, who called you to that trial, who understands perfectly, who knows each tender bruise upon your soul, who cares, who sympathizes, who stands ready to hear your appeal, as he is the greater judge, and who may yet deliver your life, and who will certainly deliver you in the life to come. In his sovereignty, he allowed it to happen so that you might share in his sufferings, so that you might follow in his footsteps. But he's not left you alone. Jesus told us a parable to the effect that we ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Know any of those sorts of judges in the world? And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Both because it's in his nature to do justice and because you as a Christian are the apple of his eye. And he loves you and he cares for you better than any earthly parent could ever love or care for their child. Isaiah 49, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." And then consider the Lord facing death, standing on the inside of death. He faced his own death, with all the human fears that accompany such a moment, you know, being honest about it, in a manner that overzealous Christians sometimes are not. "No, I'm not afraid to die." Wait, maybe, when the time comes. Hebrews 5 verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Matthew 26, 37, "He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to his disciples, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.'" Luke 22, 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Don't miss this. Don't miss the torment Jesus felt, the heart-wrenching, gut-twisting, nauseating agony that he felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. Put aside all false and heretical ideas of a cold, stoic Jesus going to the cross with a distracted, far-removed disposition. He went there as God, yes, but he went there also as a man, and as one like us, one on the inside of our experience looking out. And he went there for you. Remember? If you are a Christian, or if God has put it in your heart to desire to become one, he was the victim of injustice so that heaven's perfect justice would fall on him instead of us. But not just even his own death. Because he faced death when it fell on those who he cared about. He knows what that grief is like too. When Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus and saw Mary weeping and saw the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, says John 11. Greatly troubled. He knew what he was about to do. He's going to raise Lazarus up. Everything was going to be fine. They'd have a meal together. They'd see each other next year. He knew that was going to happen. But he was greatly troubled by this exposure to death. He wept. Jesus wept to see this curse upon humanity. And that's not a mild brimming of the eyes. Not a single respectful droplet running down his face just as a token, just as a sign to give lip service to the reality of death. Isn't it terrible? I made my theological point now. No, this was deep and real grief. He felt those warm, salty tears streaming down his face, the heaving, the sniffing, the groaning. So much so that when the Jews saw him, they were amazed, it tells us. They said, "See how he loved him. We didn't expect this. Look how broken up he is about this Lazarus. He loved this man." You know, when I come to comfort someone, one of you perhaps, or when you go to comfort others, or maybe when you come comfort me, often we're on the outside looking in. I know what it's like to lose a friend, yes. I've seen friends die, even friends die without Christ. But I don't know what it's like to lose a parent yet. I don't know what it's like to lose a child. I hope I never will. But the Son of God was on the inside looking out. He knows. He knows your struggles and knows mine. When we're confronted with that ugly reality of injustice or death, and what does he bid us do? Cast your burden on the Lord, for he will sustain you. Cast your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Pray always, never give up. Hope in the Lord, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Fix your eyes on things above where Christ is. Weep in those times for weeping. Weep with those who are weeping. Persevere under trial and you will be blessed. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. When? In time, in the fullness of time, for he makes all things beautiful in its time. Will you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, thank you, our Father in heaven, that we do not appeal to one who is unmoved, uncaring, without emotion, far, far from his people, but one who knows and understands. We know that you are the one who appoints our times, even those difficult times. And you know that we are but dust, Lord, and accordingly we pray that you would show us mercy in such times. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us, Lord, to bring glory to your name through our perseverance. Help us, Lord, to love others, to weep with them, to have a care for them. Forgive us when we fall short, for before you there is none that does not sin. We pray, our Lord and our Savior, that as we go from this place, that any anomalies that would apparently raise themselves against the knowledge of your sovereignty, your goodness, and your fatherly care,
would quickly fade in the light of Scripture's truth as we see you in your Son, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace, the triune God, and we fall before your throne in trust and worship. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.